Father, I pray, Lord, that we would now demonstrate our love for you by the receiving of your words. I pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be as you speak in this parable about the good soil, that our hearts receive the word of God. It germinates, it begins to grow, and becomes fruitful. Let our hearts not be hard. Let them not be shallow. Let them not be divided. But let us have good soil this morning that Jesus Christ can work with. And we pray for those here that don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for those that are drifting away, that have hearts that are just divided with so many things. God, set us free this morning and let us take on your very likeness through the teaching of the word. And so help us to guard against distractions, allowing our minds to wander. And if we do begin to do that, I pray, Holy Spirit, bring us back to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. And we've entitled the message, The Sower and the Seed. Now, if you're joining us this morning and you haven't been with us, Sunday mornings we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we've given Matthew's Gospel the theme, Behold Your King. And what Matthew is a Jew, he's writing about a Jew, and he's writing to Jews, and he's writing to them, look no further for your king, because he's actually already come. He's arrived on the scene. His name is Jesus. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, we come now to the what is referred to as the parabolic section, or the section dealing with the parables of Jesus, parables of the kingdom, in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. And let's look here at Matthew 13, 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell beside the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Verse 13, Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and it does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Has it ever crossed your mind, or have you ever entertained the idea, how is it that a group of people can sit in the same building, hear the same message, but react so differently? Why is it that that happens? I mean, that is something that's going to happen here this morning as we're noting this. That I'm going to speak the same message, you are in the same room, you're going to hear the exact same thing that I'm about to say, but in a few moments, as we leave this auditorium, our reaction is going to be so different. For some here this morning, as Jesus shares, the message is going to have absolute no effect upon your life. It's almost as if you weren't here. It's almost as if you didn't even hear what was being said. There's others, on the other hand, that are going to respond quite quickly, but by the time you get out to your car, that's all going to be a memory. Because from your seat all the way out to your car, you're going to forget about the commitment that you just made. Others, on the other hand, will be changed for a few moments, for maybe a day or two. But then as soon as you start to be tested for your belief in Jesus, you will then go back to your old ways. But then on the other hand, there will be some here this morning that will leave this room. And you'll leave a different person. You'll return a different person. And God will continue to transform you and renew you by His Holy Spirit from day to day. Why is this? Well, Jesus now gives us, which I believe is one of the most important parables Jesus ever speaks. If you take all four Gospels and you look at all the various parables that Jesus taught, generally it's believed, and there's a little crossing back and forth, there's about 27 parables that Jesus gives in the Gospels. We come now to Matthew chapter 13, and in this chapter alone, Jesus gives seven parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. And I believe without a doubt, this particular parable that we're going to study this morning is the most important parable ever given by Jesus. Now, I say that based upon Mark chapter 4, verse 13. This is from the very lips of Jesus as to this parable. And he said to them, to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So this parable this morning is extremely important. Now, if you don't take notes this morning, you need to. So just get out a piece of paper and just kind of jot these things down. And every once in a while, look up at me and smile. And you could be doing your Home Depot list. I may not know that, you know, but just, it looks good, you know. But I would encourage you to take notes because these things are extremely important. I am going to answer the question, why is it that people respond so differently to the gospel? Why is it that people respond so differently that have sat in the same room and heard the same message at the same time? Why is this? Now, this parable that we're going to look at this morning is recorded in the first three Gospels. Now, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see together. So the first three Gospels record this parable. Here in Matthew 13, also recorded in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and then Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21. There's a key word that's used in this section we're about to look at. It is the word hear, to hear. That term is, and that particular word is used 9 times in the section that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 13. Now, this word means more than simply to listen. It has a spiritual connotation to it. The word hearing means listening with spiritual understanding and receptivity. So it's the idea of listening to a message to hear what God is going to say. And I don't doubt this morning, there are some here that are not at that point. You don't even so much care about that. The only reason you're here is your wife says, if you don't go to church, you don't get to eat this afternoon. She says, okay, well, I'll go to church, you know. I can always tell because guys come in with red ears. Their wife's dragging them right to the double doors, you know. And so they're here, well, I'll listen to the sermon, but I'm not really going to hear, you know. And so sometimes that can be the attitude, but it's very, very important that we hear this morning. In verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." So it's possible to listen to the message but never really hear the message. I know that sounds weird, it sounds double talk, but it really isn't. And so Jesus now changes his approach, or should I say, style of ministry. Jesus now, in this 13th chapter, begins to speak in parables. And it's at a time which is known as the popularity of Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people are coming to hear Jesus, and Jesus now changes his style of teaching. Now, why does he do this? Well, here's the three areas we want to look at this morning. In verses 1 through 9 is the most important parable. We want to look at the context of this parable. We want to briefly look at the parable. And then in verses 10 through 17, why Jesus used parables. I want to answer that question. Why is it that Jesus taught in parables? And then thirdly, verses 18 through 23 is the meaning of the parable. If this parable is so important, what does it mean? Why is it so important? And so we want to address those particular questions. Well, let's look here at the fact in verses 1 through 9, the most important parable. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now, this is Capernaum. And specifically, Luke's gospel makes it clear that the base of his Galilean ministry was in this city called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, the city, and I've been there three different times, they've unearthed the ruins of what remains of this fairly large city, that this city was about 100 to 200 yards from the water of the Sea of Galilee. So for Jesus to step out of a house and go down to the sea is not a big deal. It's like from here over to Cedar. It's not a big deal. And so Capernaum was right on the water. It's there that Peter's house was his base of operation. It mentions many of the miracles and much of the teaching that was conducted in his house. This period of time in Jesus' ministry is about a year into his ministry. Commentators call this period of time the popularity of Jesus. Literally, when you look at the Gospels and you compare them, you see that people are traveling as far as 200 miles to listen to Jesus. Now, that was quite a feat back in the first century. They didn't have cars or motorcycles or trains or planes. They didn't have any of that. They basically had carts and they had, you know, donkeys and they had their feet is it. So to travel 200 miles was quite a commitment. And so this is a time in which everybody wants to hear Jesus. Everybody is wanting to see Jesus. They have questions that they want to ask Jesus. And in verse 2 it says, "A great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach." It is Mark's gospel in Mark 3:9 that adds this statement. "And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him." In the Greek, it literally means to squish like a grape. Jesus is being pawed and touched and wanting to be spoken to by literally thousands and thousands of people. To such a degree that Jesus has a boat ready lest the crowd gets too anxious, and he has to get in that boat and go off from the shore so he doesn't get mobbed. Now, sometimes we see this on television with these paparazzis and these different groups of people that come around and you know, they want to see different people, and you just see them touching the windows of the car and just literally surrounding the cars. Well, this is what Jesus was going through. Mark 4:1 says, "And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a great multitude gathered him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." Now notice, as Jesus taught, he sat in a boat and the people stood on the shore. Did you know that that's how the Jewish rabbis taught in the first century? Which I don't think is a bad idea. I can sit and you'll stand. That's not a bad, you know, that's the biblical model. Maybe we should obey the Bible this morning. Let's try it, you know. But that's what they did. The rabbi would sit, or the teacher would sit, and those coming to be taught, the disciple would stand. So Jesus, following that pattern, sits down and begins to instruct them. Verse 3 says, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, we don't have the many things. We do have seven of the parables here in Matthew 13. But the seven parables that we're about to look at, we're going to look at one of them this morning, is dealing with parables of the kingdom. It is explaining the growth of the kingdom of God. It is explaining how the message is being received and how the message is being rejected. Why there seems to be growth. Why there seems to be a lack of growth. Why there seems to be an attack on Jesus. Why there seems to be so many people interested in what Jesus is saying. And then on the other hand, some that aren't. And so these parables of the kingdom give us insight. Now, what do we mean by parables? What does this word mean? We probably have heard this definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, it is actually a little more than that, and that could be a definition, but it's more than that. The word parable is a compound word. First of all, para means alongside, and belo means to throw or to cast. So a parable, by its meaning, means to cast alongside. A parable is an illustration. It's a story. It's a description of something alongside of one's instruction or one's teaching. Jesus never gave parables alone. If he gave a parable, it was always in conjunction with instruction. So in a sense, a parable is like an illustration, but it's more than that because it's deeper than that. It teaches spiritual significance that can only be learned through a story or through a description that the teacher would give. It's not an allegory. I want to make this clear. As we begin to look at these parables, in an allegory, every detail has some meaning to it. And it's dangerous when you're looking at parables to try to take every single aspect of the parable and define it. That's more of an allegory. In a parable, there is one central thought in a parable. And I hope that I stick to that. I hope that as we look at these parables, that we miss the forest because of the trees. You know, and sometimes we can do that. We can start defining and dissecting and looking at all that. And in the process, we miss the central point of what the parable was attempting to teach us. Warren Wiersbe said, a parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. How we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. So this style of Jesus has purpose behind it. Those that want to know the parables, they're going to love. Because they're going to figure them out. God's going to give them the meaning of them, and they're going to grow. Those that don't want to grow, those that are just there to be entertained, it's going to go right over their head in just a nutshell. Notice it says, behold, the sower went out to sow. That word behold means listen to this or look. So Jesus at this moment begins to tell this parable of the sower and the seed. Now, and it could very well be that as Jesus said this, a man was right there in a field sowing it, planting seed. Now, the area of Galilee is a very, very lush agricultural area. I've been to this area three different times, and it's an amazing place because you have ample water, and it's below sea level. So what's weird about the Sea of Galilee is all the way to the banks of the Sea of Galilee, they grow bananas. You wouldn't think of Israel as being that, but it's actually like a tropical area. And even today, as you go upon this northern shore of Galilee where Capernaum was, you see fields of all sorts of grain, you see mango trees, you see all of this stuff because this is a lush, lush area with lots of good sun, lots of water, good soil. So probably as Jesus was saying this, maybe he pointed over to a man that was throwing seed. And Jesus now begins to tell this parable of the sower and the seed. Now let me just at the beginning of this, before we begin to interpret it, let me just right off the bat give you the central thought of this parable so we don't miss it. The focus of this parable is the conditions of the soil. That is the point that Jesus is making. It's not the seed, which later on we'll define as the Word of God. It's not the sower, which is Jesus Christ. But it's the condition of the soil that either accepts or rejects the Word. So these four soils, in all practicality, are an illustration of four conditions of the human heart. Now, I'm kind of giving you the answer before we get into it, but I want you to think about this, because even the term sower and the seed probably is not the best name for this parable. Maybe it should be called conditions of the heart, or maybe the parable should be called the soils or the soils of the heart. But we call it the sower and seed, and oftentimes we focus on the sower and we focus on the seed, and we neglect the central thought of what this parable is really all about. So in verse 4, as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now again, for us here in America and here in Southern California, we don't grasp what he's saying. But they didn't have fences, they didn't have walls in the area of agriculture, area that they grew stuff. And so what they had was paths. There were worn paths that would separate one field from another. On that path, carts would travel, people would travel, animals would travel, so that these paths literally became like concrete. Now, when I go to Southeast Asia, specifically like Burma or Thailand or Bangladesh or India, this still exists, this scene that Jesus is describing. They have these cart paths in between the rice paddies. And there's no dust, they're like concrete. You put a seed on that, and it's like planting a seed on the asphalt. That's what it's like. There's no way the seed is going to penetrate that hard, hard soil. Verse 5, the other seed fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Israel is a land of limestone. So in the field, as the sower would throw the seed, some of the seed would land on the soil, but underneath that soil would be large pieces of limestone. So you have about an inch of dirt. So it was perfect conditions for germination. It would be wet, the sun would come up, and guess what would sprout first? The one that had been planted in the shallow soil. 3 years ago, when we put this lawn in out here, we hydro-seeded this 1 acre piece of property out here. And when we did so, if you've ever watched hydro-seeding, whatever they hit with hydro-seeded growth, there was grass growing on the sprinkler heads. There was. Years ago, when we planted this area, there was seed growing on the fence rails, which I found amazing. Don't forget to trim your fence. You know, that's what it was. But we began to notice something, that as we would look at the property, we saw areas that were dead. I mean, they had been real green, and all of a sudden you have these little 1 foot areas, 2 foot areas that was dead, and it was getting plenty of water, plenty of fertilizer, it wasn't growing. And as we began to investigate, we found that it was about an inch of soil, and there were rocks like this. Now, talking to people from Rialto, we grow rocks in this town. If you know anything about this town, I mean, God gave us rocks to hold the plants down for the Santa Ana winds that come through. I mean, we know what this stuff is. But again, it's what Jesus is talking about. It sprang up real quickly, but there was no depth to it. It was very, very shallow soil. It's so that when the sun came up, it just scorched it. It wasn't able to be sustained. Verse 7 says, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Any of us that have ever tried to put in a garden, I swear I will never put another garden in as long as I live. I've told the story about, the plagues of locusts hit D Street in San Bernardino. I kid you not. I mean, it was one of the worst experiences I ever had, and it was terrible. And it's like funny, you don't water the weeds, but all of a sudden, they're, without water, are growing faster than your plants. And what he's saying is that there are weeds that sprout up, and they start out real small, but given the right circumstances, allowing themselves to grow, they will take over and they will choke out any seed that you put in its place. I mean, it just will not last. And any of us that And that property, no, we have to constantly be on it with weeding and so forth. And this is what he's describing here. But verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now notice, of these four different conditions, only one fourth of it produced something. And I think that right off the bat, there's the application that we give forth the Word of God. We should not expect everyone that hears the Word of God to respond positively to the Word of God. I mean, we're just not being real if we think that. Everyone I witness to, everyone I share with, everyone I minister to, we would hope and pray they would turn to the Lord, but it's not so. And so as the seed hit all these different conditions, there was only one soil that ultimately produced something. Verse 9 says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, Jesus here he's appealing to grasp what he is saying. Do you understand the spiritual significance of what I am saying? And this brings us now to verses 10 through 17, why Jesus used parables. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And that's a good question. And sometimes, you know, teachers will say there's no stupid questions. Let me tell you, there are. I know from experience, there are. Sometimes people ask stupid questions, but this is not a stupid question. Now think about this. Here, thousands and thousands of people are coming to Jesus. They're coming to be healed of Jesus. They're coming to hear Jesus. Some within the crowd are listening for his message so they can find reason to accuse him. Some of the religious have already planned, we're going to kill him. But still, you have thousands and thousands of people that have come to listen to Jesus. And so their question is, in light of what's happening, why are you going to start teaching like this? Why don't you keep being plain, straight to the point, the way you've always been this last year of your ministry? Why would you now begin to obscure it? Why would you begin to tell these stories that only some can understand? Why in the world would you do this? And this is their question. Now, Matthew 11 through 13 is three chapters of Matthew dealing with his rejection. Jesus is being rejected. So because of his rejection, his style is now going to change. Because Jesus doesn't want to be hindered by Pharisees that are trying to nitpick and find things wrong with his message. But at the same time, he wants to continue to give out food to those that want to grow. So he now begins to speak in parables. Look at verse 11. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now, when he says you, he's referring to the disciples. He says, you are in the in crowd. You have been chosen by my Father, and you are privileged to have an understanding and a working knowledge of what the kingdom of God is. And he says, it's granted to you to know the mysteries. Now, by mysteries, what the Bible means by this is something that was previously taught but was not understood. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery of the church. In the Old Testament, we saw God loving Jews and Gentiles alike. But then you also see a separation between Jews and Gentiles in the Bible. So how do you reconcile those? Well, it's reconciled in what we call the church. The Jewish people were chosen by God to give us the scriptures and to give us the Savior. In so doing, they should have made us thirsty for Jesus so that we could trust Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus. Now that we've done that, we're all united in one body or one humanity called the church. Now, that wasn't something that was understood in the Old Testament. It was there and it was confusing, but it wasn't understood. So the kingdom of God, that Christ would rule and reign in the hearts of the people, was not fully understood. And so Jesus mentions here that it's granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mark 4:34 says this, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So this method of instruction radically change. And Jesus now is instructing by using parables. John 8:31 and 32 says, "And Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in me and my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So Jesus is saying that I'm teaching this way because I want to further instruct those that are in the know. I want to continue to give out the food to those that want it, that want to be instructed. But at the same time, there are some that aren't going to get it. So I'm going to accomplish my purpose by the giving of parables. You know, really, this giving of parables for all practical purposes was the very mercy of God. Because when we understand something, God holds us accountable for it. And by the religious who had the scriptures, that had the sacrifices, that had the ordinances, they just didn't get it. And the more they understood, the more responsible they became to what they heard. Just like this morning, the message that we're going to hear this morning, I hope and pray that it is so simple that every single one of us grasp it. But at the same time, by grasping a parable that is so simple, but at the same time so profound, makes us accountable. It makes us responsible for what we're hearing. So by the grace of God, he obscured it to those that didn't care anyway, so that they weren't responsible. But those that wanted to know could hear the parable, could seek Jesus, get an answer, and grow spiritually because they heard and understood the parable. Verse 12. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Now, we know the principle called atrophy. Atrophy is the idea that we can waste away and experience progressive decline by not using certain muscles or certain skills. Back in 1993, I went in for a back surgery, and in the midst of the back surgery, I caught a staph infection in my spine. I had to go back in and get a second back surgery. I love my doctor. He says, "We're doing this operation so often, maybe we ought to put a zipper in your back." He's a great guy, just a great doctor. Great sense of humor. I laughed. Ha, ha, ha. It was so funny, you know. But I had to learn to walk. I had been laying on my back for several months so that it took me almost a whole day to sit up straight because I'd been laying on my back. And so every time I would go to sit up, I would start to black out because my body, it just worn down, I wasn't used to it. And so a physical therapist came over and another person came over and taught me how to walk again because those muscles, atrophy had set in. Now there is such a thing as spiritual atrophy. That when God gives to us insight, when God gives to us wisdom, when God gives his word to us, if we don't use it, we should not expect to receive further wisdom. On the other hand, if God gives us insight and God puts us in the know and we utilize and accept what God shows us, God gives us more. But if we receive from God and we seem to care less about what God is saying, spiritual atrophy sets in so that even that which we thought we knew and we learned, we'll even lose that, is what Jesus is. I think the church is full of spiritual atrophy. I really believe it. There are people in the church that can lead people down the Romans road. There are people in the church that can outline books of the Bible. But when it comes to simply living out the basics of Christianity, they're not there. I'm not there. It's because spiritual atrophy has set in. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now notice verse 13, "therefore." Therefore what? "Because you are in the know, you can increase in your understanding. If you reject what little you have, even that will be lost. With that in mind, I speak in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now this is called, and I'll be technical for just a moment, this is called one of the difficult statements of Jesus. And oftentimes those that criticize the Bible, criticize the church, criticize Jesus, will go to a passage like this and say, see, Jesus doesn't want everyone to know. You see, in some cases, I believe Jesus even wants some to be damned for all of eternity. Because it appears here that they're not going to know and they can't know. And it appears that way, but what Jesus is literally saying here is, I'm just going with the direction you want to go. You don't want to hear it anymore, then you don't get to hear it anymore. You don't want to perceive the truth, then I won't give it to you anymore, is what Jesus is literally saying. He's not saying that he's not going to give them the truth, it's just that their hearts won't receive it anymore. It's like Romans chapter 1 when he describes the downward spiral away from God. They did not honor God. They weren't thankful. They didn't acknowledge, they didn't worship him. And you look at the spiral that people get away from God. And eventually, three times in Romans chapter 1, we read the phrase, God gave them over. Literally, God's pulled back his hands and says, if that's the way you want to conduct yourself, so be it. You don't want the truth anymore, then you won't hear it anymore. And that's literally what he's saying here. Now, notice a passage that Jesus now quotes. In verses 14, starting in verse 14, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, up to this point, we've had other quotations from the Old Testament, but this particular quotation came from the lips of Jesus, not just the writings of Matthew. So what is said here was physically said by Jesus. In verse 14, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you shall keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Now, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah is speaking clearly to Israel. He's telling Israel, do you want to be healed of your spiritual condition? Then this is what you need to do. And you know what the people said to him? We don't care. We don't really care. We don't care to listen to you, and we don't care to be healed of our spiritual condition. We don't care. And that's what Jesus says. The reason I'm speaking in parable is because it's a large crowd, but very few care. Very few are really interested in knowing what I'm saying. So lest I keep the spiritual ones from growing because I have to babysit those that don't want to hear and just want to be entertained, I'm going to speak in parables so that those that hear that don't want to know don't have to worry about it, but those that are spiritual that want to know and can still grow. Now, you'd be amazed this morning if I was to take you up here on the platform with me and I was to allow you to see what I see every time I speak up here. There are some that look forward to Sunday because it's their nap time. I mean, that's what they come here and they, okay, now I got my good seat here and let me get some shut-eye now. Now, I know, and I'm aware that there's different reasons for that. There can be physical reasons for it. Some of us have maybe never learned how to turn the off button on the TV. We're going to get into that area pretty soon. But we have never learned how to quite push that button, you know, at a reasonable time. Some of us have been involved in activities on Saturday evenings that have just literally wiped us out so that when we come in Sunday morning, we go to sleep. And let me just say, that's whatever. That's not the point. This is the thing that I'm concerned about. Is I'm concerned about those this morning that are looking at me right now, that are making eye contact with me, but you're really not listening. You're really not taking in what I'm even saying right now. Right now, as you're looking at me, you're thinking, did I buy two rolls of paper towel at Costco or not? You know, and that's what you're thinking. And you're laughing because you know I'm right. You're looking at me, and that's the part that bothers me. Is you hear week after week, message after message, but you're... the lights are on and nobody's home. I mean, you're not connecting to what God is saying. And that's the thing that Jesus is saying. I don't know how, any other way to say it. That's what he's saying. Just because there's thousands of people doesn't mean they're really listening. Just because there's thousands of people doesn't mean they're really hearing. Just because people show up on Sunday morning all over America, specifically the Bible Belt, doesn't mean they're Christian. Doesn't mean. I mean, you look at the statistics of America. I mean, if there are as many Christians in America as there's supposed to be, as you drive down the street, there should be Bible studies on everybody's lawn. There should be just all this stuff. You should live on Holy Way and Righteous Boulevard. I mean, that's the way it should be. But it's not that way. Oh, there's a guy being mugged. Oh, there's a guy getting carjacked. I mean, there's a guy tagging right now. Isn't that cute? I didn't spell the word right. And so you're looking at all this stuff, you know. And it's because we're not listening. The word is not getting in the heart. We're physically there. We sit there on Sunday morning. We sit there on Wednesday. We show up at the women's. We show up at the men's Bible study. But we're really not there. Verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He says, O disciples, if you only knew how envied your position really was. When you read the Old Testament, Isaiah dreamed of me. You're here conversing with me. You're living with me for 3.5 years. He said, if you only knew what privilege you had right now to walk and talk with Jesus for 3.5 years, to receive the power of Jesus to raise the dead and to preach the gospel, if you guys only knew what you had. And so now in verses 18 through 23, that's why he speaks in parables. But now the meaning of the parable. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. Now, I've already mentioned this, but let me again define this, and let me give you a couple scriptures so that we're all looking at this the same way. The theme of this parable is the conditions of the soil, but there's two other things that I just want to mention. The sower is Jesus Christ. So in this parable, he's using himself, and you say, why do you say that? Because if you look at verse 37 of Matthew 13, he even defines it. That's what he says. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So it is Jesus Christ, the sower. But that's not the main point. Secondly, the seed is the Word of God. We're not to guess. In Luke 8:11, it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. So the Bible interprets the Bible. We often say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So the Bible interprets itself. So the sower is the Son of God, the seed is the Word. So don't think as you look at this, oh, inferior seed. No, the Word of God is active, it's alive, and it's powerful. It always accomplishes God's purpose. The problem is not the preacher. The problem is not the scriptures. The problem is the receptive heart. Whether the heart receives the message or rejects the message, that's really the heart of the issue. Now, Jesus gives four conditions of soil, which I believe are four conditions of the human heart. I believe all of humanity can be reduced to four different pictures of soils. Four different conditions of soil. And I'm going to give you these four, and we're going to look at them. The first one is in verse 19, which is the hard heart. The hard heart. Verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, how did a heart become so hardened? How could a heart become literally like concrete so that planting a seed would be like planting on the asphalt out there or putting on the sidewalk as we walk out here? I think one of the ways that a heart becomes like this is by so-called open-mindedness. Open-mindedness is one of the biggest traps of Satan. Because generally when people say that they're open-minded, is that what they're really saying is I'm closed-minded is what they're saying. And they'll even say, well, I'm open to other ways. And then you start sharing them about Jesus. And they say, well, maybe that works for you. It's because they have a hard heart. And this is the person that's open to all religions, open to all views, open to all ways. And let's just realize that they all contradict each other. So let's just learn to just say whatever works for you works. That's a hard heart. That person would call themselves an open-minded person. And they would call themselves well-read, but for all practical purposes, a person that rejects the truth about Jesus has a hard heart. When you look at the claims of Jesus, you look at the miracles of Jesus, you look at the walk of Jesus, you look at the sinless life of Jesus, you look at the disciples that follow Jesus, you have no other conclusion to come to is that He is the Son of God. Any person that's not willing to do that has a hard heart. Now, they'll never admit it, they'll never say it, but that's what Jesus is saying here. They have a hard heart. Or what about the person that becomes hard through the experiences of life? How many people have this vendetta against God because of something that has happened in their life that they hold God responsible for? I went to college, and by the time I graduated, that career or that field of work doesn't exist. God, how could you do this to me? Or God, how could you allow my bike to be stolen when I was 3 and get it back with one pedal on it? How could you allow that in my life? You know, it just destroyed my life, you know. And there's people that have some of the weirdest vendettas against God. You know why? Because they got a hard heart. They're holding God responsible for something they don't understand. And they think that God somehow is the one to be placed the blame upon. I think one of the major reasons people have hard hearts is because of their lifestyle. I think when you get right down to it, they love sin. They love to do what they're doing. So often they'll say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't understand it. Well, they understand. They understand. It's so basic. But often they cloud it with, I don't understand, when in all reality it's very simple. I mean, 5-year-olds in the next building understand. And so what it is it's a hard heart. I like what I'm doing. I like the passing pleasures of sin more than anything else. But I think one of the other reasons that we really see it in our society today is that we become hard because of our own reasoning. And what I mean by that is there are people today that believe that their view of life is equal to God's view. I have a view, God has a view, and we'll see what happens. It's almost as if my view supersedes God's view. Or my view is equal to God's view. The Bible says this, well, I say I don't agree with it. And so we actually feel that we're open-minded and that we're trendy. In all actuality, the Bible says we have a hard heart. Notice what he says here in verse 19. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so they may not believe and be saved. So maybe they kind of get it right this second, but by the time they get out to their car, they've already forgotten what was just said. Let me tell you, there's only one solution to the hard heart. And I know this is going to sound rough. I know this is, you're going to say, oh, how could this be? You know, the only way to fix a hard heart is to plow it. God's got to get in there, and in His love, notice I said in His love, God often allows incidents and events to take place in our life that literally plows up that hard heart. God allows circumstances to happen so that we have no power within ourselves, we have no ability to fix it, and we are forced to have a humble heart and seek God. Anyone that's got a hard heart, and over these, there's a young man that goes to this church, and he, a few months back, was diagnosed with cancer. Now, you know, there's a couple ways of looking at that. You can get angry, or you can melt. The sun can harden you like clay or melt you like wax. This man melted. He loves the Lord. Just got the word this week. He's cancer-free. They scanned his body. He's cancer-free. But regardless of that, that doesn't matter because he says, I'm going to walk and serve God as what time He gives me. Now, there's a person that went from a hard heart to a soft heart. That incident plowed his heart, got his attention, and he was able to turn to God. And that brings us now to the second condition in verses 20 through 21, the shallow heart. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the person that responds to God based upon feelings and emotions. Maybe they're in a service and the pastor tells a story about a little boy that lost his dog and they just start to tear up. And the pastor starts to cry. And then when the pastor gives an altar, oh, of course, I'll accept the Lord. And they come forward at the altar call and they that story just so touched my heart, you know. And they respond because of emotion. This is why, and I hope you don't misunderstand, this is why at funerals, I've done altar calls before, but I really kind of downplay them because people are hurting anyway. They're there and they're hurting. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't preach. I do preach the gospel, and I tell them that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But at the same time, I don't try to pressure them because they're brokenhearted to trust Jesus. Because if an emotion brings them to Jesus, then an emotion will take them away from Jesus. That's what will happen. So we're very careful about that. And I think all of us need to be aware of that. A person's going through a difficult time. That's a good time to share the Lord. But don't pull at the strings of their heart. Make sure that their decision for Jesus is a rational choice, not an emotional experience. And how many people at various gatherings have gone forward but never really went forward? Oh, they came forward at an altar call, but their life never changed. It's like they get done at an altar call. Okay, where are we going to go drink? And that was the altar call right there. And it's because it never penetrated the heart. It was very, very shallow. Very, very shallow. When a person is truly converted, there are three things that have to take place. Number one, it involves the mind. I have to understand in my mind that I am separated from God. I have to realize that there's nothing I can do to be made right with God. I am a sinner, I am spiritually bankrupt, and I am separated from God. Secondly, it involves the heart, where I mourn over that condition. My heart is broken over the fact that I've sinned against God, I've sinned against others, and I'm a complete failure. There isn't anything that can be done. I am ruined, and I weep over that condition. And that leads us to the third area, the will. I surrender to God. Now, it's not enough to know that you're a sinner. It's not enough to even cry over the fact that you're a sinner. If you never surrender to Christ, then you're not a Christian. It's great to know that you've hurt someone. Maybe you divorced a spouse or something, and that divorce was wrong. And maybe you said things that hurt someone, and you even cry over it. That's great. But what does it lead to? Surrendering your will to God. And then number three, in verse 22, the divided heart. Look at verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. So here's a person that hears the word, and it's right in the midst of the weeds, and a spiritual, and the weeds begin to grow up, and as this man is growing, the weeds overcome him and choke him out. Now Jesus here says that these weeds need to be pulled out, is what needs to be done. You got to pull them out. You can't mess with these things. Now Jesus gives three illustrations of weeds. The first weed is the weed of worries, or literally the distractions of this age. Maybe you're single and you're worried about if you're going to get married. Maybe you're married and you're worried about if you can become single. There's all these different little things that people worry about. Well, am I going to lose my house? Am I going to buy a house? Am I going to get that promotion? Am I going to lose the promotion? And so what happens is these things become the focus of our existence. It doesn't mean they're not problems. It doesn't even mean that they're not big problems. But they should not be the focus of our life. They should not be. And how many people just worry? And if they have nothing to worry about, they worry because there's nothing to worry about. I mean, they just live off worries. And it consumes them. And their Christianity is zilch. It doesn't even exist. The second weed is that of riches. Wanting more. And it's ironic, those who don't have worry about how to get it, and those who have it worry about how to keep it. One person referred to it as keeping up with the Joneses. Who are the Joneses anyway? I don't know who they are, but keeping up with the Joneses. It's buying things we don't need to impress people we don't like with money we don't have. That's what it is. That in a nutshell is what it is. And so, you know, these get-rich-quick schemes, these pyramid schemes, all of these little things that are out today, all these info commercials and all these things of how to be a millionaire in the next 20 minutes, all these things that they come up with all the time, we just buy into this stuff. And what it does is it pulls our heart away from the Lord. It pulls us from the first things, keeping Christ first. That's why this Wednesday night we're going to be talking about 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says it's the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's not money. It's the love of money. The Bible calls riches and money the deceitfulness. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because here's classic. A person says, if I had this much money, I would be satisfied. And then when they get it, they go, now if I could have a little bit more, I'd really be satisfied. Okay, then they get that. Now if I could get this, then I'd really, really, really be satisfied. And that's the deceitfulness of riches. It's always wanting more. It never, ever does it in our hearts and our lives. We're always wanting more. But then lastly, number three, is the weed of pleasures. Pleasures of this life are literally the desire concerning the remaining things. People worry. I remember a few months ago, we had this writer's strike. People were freaking out on TV that their favorite sitcom would be a rerun. Can you imagine that? The end of the world. The things that people worry over. The things that consumes people. There's no worry about if my relationship with God is as good as it could be. There's no worry about am I the man I'm supposed to be or the woman I'm supposed to be. It's worry over all of these remaining things. It's like the young man that's proposing to his girl and he says, darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want to marry you. I am not rich like Johnny Brown. I don't have a yacht or Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I love you with all of my heart. And she thought for a moment, says, well, I love you too, but tell me more about this Johnny Brown. It's the other things. And this one, this particular weed, we could all just fill it in, just whatever we want to put in there. I mean, maybe we say, well, I'm not a worrier and maybe I'm not into riches. But what is it? What pleasure mania is keeping you from growing as a Christian? And that's what he's saying here. And there's every one of us could write something into that particular point. The point is that all of these weeds have one thing in common. They start small. They always start small. And then you give it a little bit of time, and it becomes the theme of our lives. Give it a little bit of time. I mean, even, you know, the toys that we have as Americans, they're fine. I mean, God has given us people to love and things to use. But when we start loving things, we start using people is what happens. And that's what happens every single time. Our priorities get off and we love things instead of use them. And then we start using people in the process. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. How many people challenge God with that? Say, oh, I can. I can have this pleasure. I can have this money. I can have this sin. And you'll see that I can still serve you. And God says, you're foolish. You can't. But lastly, number four, in verse 23, is the fruitful heart. He says, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some, 100-fold, 60, and some 30. I believe this is the Christian. This is the child of God. And I say this because in the other three, there's no fruit. There's no evidence of conversion. They may have gone forward at an altar call, but there's never been any fruit. There's never been any change. Oh, it may have lasted a day or two, but that's it. There's really no conversion or no fruitfulness in their lives. And you notice here that only a fourth of the soil is mentioned. Only one fourth of it actually does something. So it should freak us out when we're sharing the gospel and someone doesn't receive it, or we're trying to disciple someone and they won't grow. You got to realize why. Look at their heart. Look at the condition of the soil of their heart. Their heart isn't receptive to the truth. Their heart doesn't want to accept the word. It's hard. It's shallow. It's a heart that's divided. It's not there. So what is it saying when we talk about a fruitful heart? Well, first of all, we need to hear it. We need to hear the message. We need to take time to surround ourselves with the things of God. And that means going to a study. That means getting up in the morning, having devotions. It means hanging around with Christians. That's all part of being fruitful. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. Secondly, we need to receive it. We need to accept the word of God. We need to accept this parable is not Terry's thing. but Jesus thing. This is what Jesus said. These are the words of God. This, I need to accept it as that. And then lastly, we need to put it into action. The Bible has not been given to us so we can dialogue. That's not why God gave us the Bible. We don't sit around and share different views and dialogue. The Bible has been given to us so that we can obey it. So we can take it for ourselves and apply the Word and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to implement it and make it part of our lives. It isn't me, but it's the Spirit of God working through the Word in my life as I yield that produces fruit. So what's the application to this? I want to quickly look over at those four conditions again. Number one, the hard heart. Do I really want to know Jesus this morning? Do I really want to grow as a Christian? Do I really want to have tangible fruit in my heart? And if you say no to that, then you have a hard heart. You can just claim not now, you got a hard heart. That's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Number two, the shallow heart. Is my relationship with God up and down and up and down? Then you know what? I probably have a shallow heart. If my relationship with God is based upon how I feel, that's shallow. The just live by faith, not by feelings. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like obeying what the Bible says. That is a shallow heart. That's what that is. That's why we're doing what we're doing. The third heart is the divided heart. Again, all the things that are keeping me, all the excuses that we have for not serving God, for not being consistent in the Word and in fellowship with other believers, all of that, if you look at it, it's because other things are more important. Going away on the weekend, getting a new big screen TV, all of these things that occupy our time. It's because I have a divided heart. Jesus is not first. But lastly, the fruitful heart. The fruitful heart is someone that's a blessing to others. It is someone that takes on the likeness of Jesus. He glorifies God. He's a blessing to others. That's a fruitful heart. And that, I believe, is the genuine Christian. Now, I'm not fruitful to be a Christian. I'm fruitful because I am a Christian. Fruit follows. Remember that we talk about root determines the fruit. Because I have truly been planted in good soil and my heart is receptive, I thus have grown and now I'm giving out to others. I'm fruitful. This morning, do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about do you know the Bible. I'm not talking about if you know the plan of salvation. I'm saying do you know Jesus? That's what I'm asking. Because if you truly know Jesus, your life will never be the same. This idea of this shallow heart, that if you accept Jesus, everything will go perfect. You know, that's why a lot of people, they don't last as Christians, because they've heard a lie. That's not true. Accepting Jesus doesn't take away the adversities of life, but boy, you can sure go through them with His help and His strength. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning, and I thank You for these precious people that came out this day, Lord, to receive from You. And I pray You bless their lives. I pray that their lives would be overflowing with You, that each one of us would contemplate this parable, and each one of us would say, I want to be the fruitful heart. I want to be the soil that Your word can take root in and can thrive. I don't want to have a divided. I don't want to be shallow. I don't want to be hard. I want to be fruitful. And I pray, Lord, for any that don't desire that, Lord, that right now You would break their hearts, that You would do whatever You have to do to make them fruitful. And I know that's a radical prayer, but we need radical means right now. We got to do something about this. And so, Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.